chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to read from verse number 17. Gospel according to Mark chapter 10, verse number 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at that word, or at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?'" And then Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Verse 18. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now that's all we'll read from the scriptures. You know, we have a threefold testimony to a very, very important question, and it's a question that has been asked many times. It's been asked by many people, It's been asked across the ages. It's a question that people even today have. And the question kind of shows to us where most of us are at in the normal experience of human life, and particularly because of our sinfulness, our fallen condition. This question is, what must I do to have or inherit eternal life? What must I do to have or to inherit eternal life? The poet has well penned these words, "What must I do has oft been asked eternal life to gain. Man anxious seems for any task if this he may obtain. But all the doing has been done, as God has clearly shown, when by the offering of his Son his purpose he made known. He laid on him the sinner's sins when came the appointed day, and by that blood on Calvary shed took all my sins away. Such was the sacrifice he made. The law could ask no more, for not a mite was left unpaid when he my judgment bore. How glorious, blessed, and complete that finished work must be, where God with man delights to meet. There he has met with me, and still the memories of the past shall with my spirit stay. 'Tis Jesus first, 'tis Jesus last, and Jesus all the way." And the little chorus of that hymn goes, "Oh, the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus, oh, the blood of Jesus, it cleanses from all sin. What must I do?" You know what it reveals? It reveals that, the question reveals that people do think about the future. People do tend to think at some time or other in their experience about the future, some more than others. Older folks tend to think about the future as it relates to my time here. Humanly speaking, I am closer to the end than I was to the beginning. And they think about the future in that way. Some in the world of work, and different ones from here have shared it, that you're told about financial responsibility and thinking about the future now, planning for it now, because before we know it, the future will soon be here. Maybe when we're younger, we think about the future in a different way. Maybe we think about it in terms of, when am I going to finally leave high school? When am I finally going to graduate? Am I going to go to college? If so, where am I going to go to college? A young man was asked that question by a wise mentor. And he asked him about his future. And he asked the question about college. And even though the young man was only at the time a junior in high school, I believe, he had already begun to be thinking about college. And not only where, but what he would do. Some of his interests and his activities up to that time was leading him to believe that he was going to go into the engineering field. So the wise mentor said to him, "And then what?" Oh, he says, "Well, hopefully I'll get a job." "Good. Then what?" "Well, you know, I would hope to get married and settle down." "That's good. Then what?" "Well, maybe I'll have children." "Good. And then what?" And so the questions continued, "And then what?" The young man began to speak about when he got older. Oh, he says, "Well, I'd finally retire." "Aye. And then what? Well, he says, grow old, I suppose. And then what? Finally, the young man had to admit what he didn't want to share. He said, and then I suppose I would die. And the wise mentor looked at him with a love in his eyes and in his heart. And then he said to him, and then what? That's my question for you this morning. And then what? The Bible tells us very clearly, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Here was a young man who had given some thought to the future. We read that he was young. He talked about his youth. And it said that the young man asked the question. And then in the portion that we read at the end, we find out that he was a ruler. You say, well, what kind of a ruler was he? Likely in relation to the synagogue or somewhere like that, he would have had responsibilities and therefore privileges as a result. In all three portions, it tells us that he had great possessions. Very rich. Rich and increased with goods, if you will. One portion we read said that he came running and he knelt down. All the portions tell us that he spoke to the Lord Jesus in a way that they did intend to speak to concerning the rabbis. He said, good teacher. That wasn't a term that was typically used when addressing a rabbi or a teacher or someone who was known for conveying the word of God. All three tells us that he used that term, good teacher, good master. I believe that this man, this young man, had studied the scriptures. He had studied the law. The Lord takes him there. He had made careful examination of it in his mind. And he had tried to keep the letter of the law in his mind. And in the portions that were shared, when the Lord Jesus spoke to him, we have brought before us the reality that what we do with God's word is really important. What this young man did with the law was really important. Now, the different portions that we read, they render the second table of the law, as it's called, in a different order in one case, but it's all there. And in the second table of the law, commandments 6 through 10, and especially verse number 5, which really sums it all up, you have our treatment of one another. And one of the portions that we read talks about loving one's neighbor as oneself. Reminds us of another story from the Bible. When a person, a lawyer, came running to the Lord Jesus to ask him a question, and he asked a very similar question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The law is mentioned there again. You see, dear one, what you and I do with what God has said is exceedingly important. At least he'd read it. At least he'd taken time to study it. And he could sense that in spite of all of his possessions, in spite of all of his studies, something vital was missing in his life. And in the thinking of the future, he thought about eternal life. Eternal life. Maybe that's something that you have given some thought to. Eternal life. Life that has the quality of God associated with it. It's not just existing forever. The rich man who left this world without Christ, we read in Luke 16, was buried and in hell lift up his eyes, being in torments, existing forever. It's not that kind of existence. You see, you and I have within our breast a soul. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That soul is going to exist for all eternity. And it's that eternal life that I'm talking about. The life of the soul. If the soul is saved, it comes into the enjoyment of eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Same word, eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Are you sure that you have eternal life? This was the burning question in this young man's soul, in his heart. When you look at him, imagine. First of all, we read that he came running. It would look like this is a person who's in a hurry to be saved, in a hurry to know the matter of eternal life. And then we read that knelt before him. And I just picture the posture, a man on his knees. What does that cause him to do? It causes him to look up, to pay respect to this great teacher. Then he asks him a question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Is it Matthew that says, what good thing shall I do? What good thing? What good thing? What do we read in another place in the Word of God? There is none good, no, not one. None that doeth good, no, not even so much as one is the idea. It's as though God has scoured the heaven and the earth, as it were, and he's looked down upon the children of men to see if there were any that did seek after God, if there were any that had an interest in their soul's eternal welfare. The God of heaven who acted in judgment of the flood did that. He didn't find many righteous. He didn't find many who had an interest in eternal things. What good thing shall I do? I have a very deep sympathy for those who think that eternal life is gained by doing something. Why? Because I was once there. There might be a number here today. And you can look back to a time when either by what you were taught or what you thought that you could do something in order to inherit, gain, merit eternal life. You might think about the nation that you were born in. Many a great song has been written, proud to be an American. Many a great hymn has been written concerning national pride. But you know, when it all comes down to it, that's never going to do it for heaven. It'll not be enough of where you were born. It'll not be enough the home that you were brought into. It is not by our heritage. It is not in a bloodline from our parents if they were saved. No, no. We have no claim upon God. Many years of my life, I thought that by doing the best that I could, that God would somehow look on me more favorably, maybe with pity. And that I was thinking of life being these kind of scales, and my good works were over here, and my bad works that I didn't like to think about or admit, they were over here. And the more that I did on this side, that it was this pendulum idea, this scale that would tip in my favor, doing, doing, doing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That little hymn that we quoted earlier, the verse says, but all the doing has been done. Isn't it wonderful to think that we can look back to Calvary, we can look to the cross, and we can say that the person that died on that cross, he made an end of all my sin. He has died so that I could be forgiven. He has died so that he could take me at last to heaven. He has died so that I could have eternal life. This is the man that went to the cross. This was the man that was in the tomb 3 days. This is the man that rose from the dead triumphantly. We preach a resurrected Christ. This man experienced the living Christ before the cross. Great question. But, you know, it also reveals that our minds need to be changed in their thinking. Because we will go through and get exhausted trying to do when God has told us, my Son has accomplished it all. On the cross he cried, it is finished. All the doing has been done, as God has clearly shown. The Lord gives him a challenge. It's a good thing. He gives him a test. The first test he gives him is, he says, why do you call me good? There is one good, that is God. You know why he tested that? Why I believe he tested him that way? The Lord knew that this young ruler knew that much had been said about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Much had been spread that was false. Much had been spread that was actually true. But he's putting the finger on this point. Do you believe that I'm God manifest in the flesh? You see, he turned it back on him. You've called me good teacher. And I'm saying to you that there is only one that is good. He's not saying that I'm bad. That's not the point. He's saying, I am God. Do you believe it? Imagine that. God manifest in a human form is before this man's very eyes. A test as to who he believes he is. But then, one thing is the Savior test and his deity. The next thing is the Scripture test and its authority. He goes to the commandments, and that other little portion that we read, we find out that the man says, oh, the commandments, which ones? Which ones do I have to keep that I might have eternal life? And of course, the Lord brings him, and he says, you know them. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, and honor your father and your mother. This is the ultimate example of loving one's neighbor as oneself. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. If you love your neighbor, you'll not lie to him. Oh, the importance of the commandment. the Word of God. I've been reading recently in Jeremiah and trying to go through it with a little journal. This is my little journal. And asking questions about Jeremiah and really trying to get an understanding of the words of the weeping prophet. That's what he's called, you know. You read some commentators, they'll talk about the man that wept more than many concerning the sins of the people of Israel. And so there's a few thoughts that just come to my mind, but one of the most amazing was, over and over we have references to their failure in relation to these very commandments. These were ones that were given to not or actually having other gods before them. They weren't giving God his place. They were living an immoral lifestyle at times. And we also find out that God's eyes were upon them as a nation. His eyes were upon them as individuals that formed that nation. And in love, he tried to correct them. And they refused to be corrected. They did not grieve over their sins. They reveled in them. They would not receive correction. They knew what it was to bear false witness. They knew what it was to not honor one's father and one's mother. Another little thing that I wrote down is, the Lord saw what they did. He knew what they thought. And he heard what they said. And what does he ask? How shall I pardon you for this? As I read a little further, I found a lovely contrast. He saw what they did. Having eyes they see not. He knew what they thought. O foolish people, without understanding of the Lord. He heard what they said, yet having ears they heard not. When we think about this young man coming before the Lord Jesus, when I think about you and I think about me, God is able to see what we do, to know what we think, and hear what we say. We can carry on in secret what men may never see, what parents may never see. We may have thoughts that are so far off, and initially they'll not be manifested, but the more that we think along that erroneous way, it'll eventually be manifested through the mouth gate. It'll be manifested in what we say. A wise person once said, one convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. Did you get that? One convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. There's no change. Or there might be outward conformity, but the problem still lies down in here. This man received instructions from the Lord Jesus. Instruction for the present. You see, he spoke about the commandments and he spoke about the past. He says, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Concerning this law, I have kept them. What do we read? We read that this was a young man that lacked, but this was not a young man who lacked love. He was loved by God manifest in the flesh. Think about that. The Lord Jesus knew where he stood in relation to the keeping of the law. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what was keeping this young ruler from him, from Christ, from salvation. He knew. Yes, he tests him by what he says. He knows what he was thinking. And I just see the heart of love of the Savior. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved him. Dear one, today, do you realize that God loves you? He loves you so much that he sent his Son to the cross for you. That your sins could be forgiven is why the Lord Jesus died. Why was this man hearing these words from the Lord Jesus? It's because he loved him. And especially when he put his finger on the biggest problem of all. He says, what do I lack? The young man asked the question, what is it that I lack? What one thing? Remember, he had asked about what good thing he could do to inherit eternal life. I've got everything else all lined up. I've had blessings in abundance. I have possessions in abundance. And it really, if I was honest, they've come from God's hand. But there's something still missing. And this matter of eternal life, this matter of what's going to happen to me 5 minutes after I die, this is the problem. This is what causes me the greatest concern of all. And that young man, Jesus looking at him. Imagine the Lord Jesus looking you and I in the eye. Not something. He looked at him and he loved him and he gave him a message that conveyed that look of love. He said, one thing you lack. Oh, my dear young man, one thing you do lack. He says, go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You know, some people like to just cut it off right there. Oh, this means that if we sell up and give away all that we have to the poor, we're going to have treasure in heaven. That's all that's needed. But he doesn't stop there. The one that said, go and sell, also said, come and follow. Why did he say the first? Well, here's what I believe. The Lord knows us so well that he is able to place a little bit of pressure right on the thing or the person or the pastime or the apparently innocent hobby that is more important to us than Jesus Christ. That's what he does. That's a serious thing, but that's a loving thing. He's able to put his finger on the part that deep down we know is the impediment to us being saved or to us making progress as saved people in the things of God. We've had different men speak from this platform on the elements of discipleship. I tell you, I find it tremendously challenging. Here's the initial. The first part, go and sell, was to find out the young man where he was at. What is keeping you from Christ? What is more important to you than the salvation of your soul? What is really more important than eternal life? If there's something that's going to stand in the way, it needs to be dealt with. That's a big thing. Jesus Christ will take second place to no one or no thing. He doesn't ask just for his presence in your life and in mine. He asks for preeminence in your life and mine. This man's possessions, as we will quickly see, were the impediment to him coming to Christ in the first place. And just think about this for a second with me. He's before the eyes and has the gaze into his face with love of the Son of God from heaven, telling him how he can have eternal life. Telling him exactly where the problem lies. What do we read? He was sad. He was sad. He was sorrowful. He was sorrowful. Is there something more important than eternal life? Oh, there's something here for time, but then eternity. The old pilgrim says, time ends with E, right where eternity begins. It'll never end. When you and I leave this world, we're going into the realm of the eternal. Go sell. He was sad. He was sorrowful. Why? He was very rich. He had great possessions that stood between him and coming to Christ. He didn't want to give them up. And he didn't want to come and follow. He didn't want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ more than anything else in this world. You know the kind of people that get saved? It's the people that put it first. It's the people that put it first. I say again, Christ will take second place to no person nor no thing. He wants the preeminence in our life. This man's lack was not in the physical realm. He had abundance. His lack was in the spiritual realm. And that's what he needed to deal with. Riches are not the root of all evil. Many people misquote that verse. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. All kinds of evil emanates from the love of money and covetousness. Isn't it interesting? That's the very commandment the Lord Jesus didn't quote. Thou shalt not covet. But he hit the nail right on the head when he got down to business with go sell, didn't he? Because that showed his covetousness. That showed the problem that there was between him and Christ. It was Queen Victoria that said, I thank God that the Scripture says, not many noble are called, rather than not any noble are called. Yes, it is possible for rich people to be saved. Of course it is. We read of them in the Bible. That Zacchaeus, the man that went up the sycamore tree, he was wealthy. Put it aside for the sake of Christ. He wanted that salvation more than any other and was evidenced in the change in his life. What did this man do? He went away. Maybe he went away to think, but he certainly didn't go away to sell. We're never told again. The Scripture doesn't reveal what happened to this man. And we're left with the sadness and the example of the awfulness when riches come between the soul and God. What about you and I? What about you and I? The Lord then turns to his disciples and he uses this fresh, timely example. And he said, now listen, remember, now he's speaking to his disciples. He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. We have to face it. That's exactly what Jesus Christ said. This is a difficulty that is as fresh and as relevant today in 2019 as it was when it was penned. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever given out gospel tracts? Have you maybe ever gone around neighborhoods and you've knocked on a door to pass on a little pamphlet? What's that about? Well, it tells us how we can get to heaven. No, I'm all set, thank you. I have everything I need. one thing you lack. Oh, everything I have, I need physically. Maybe some don't even have that. But no spiritual element. We are living in a world that is hurtling headlong in a materialistic way with no thought for what lies ahead. Thank God for those like this man that stop and think about it at least. Oh, the disciples had a lesson. He said, it's very difficult. I'll tell you how difficult it is. It is easier. Difficult, easier. You see the contrast? It's easier, my disciple friends, for a camel, massive animal, likely one of the biggest animals the Jewish people were accustomed to using, a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The eye of a needle. He takes the biggest, and then he takes the smallest, and he said, it's easier for that to happen. Well, you say, well, that's impossible. That's exactly what the disciples thought. That's exactly what the disciples thought. That is impossible. You know how we know? Look at their reaction. They were astonished. Who then can be saved if this is true? A camel to go through the eye of the needle. Some feel it was the gate in Jerusalem. I'm not personally inclined to believe that that's the case, particularly because of the response of the disciples. Other portions, not scripture, talk about the same illustration. They talk about an elephant and the eye of a needle. It's the same idea. It's impossible. Well, who then can be saved? Here's the answer. And this is one of the greatest verses in the portion. The things that are impossible with man are possible with God. You can take that, dear believer, and you can apply that in so many areas of your life, and it'll bring comfort. It'll bring you courage. It'll bring you encouragement to think about the things that are impossible with man. Think about it now. Can we be saved on our own? Can we be saved by our own merits and efforts? No. Those things are impossible with men. But they're possible with God. That's the crux of the matter. Salvation is possible with God. And Jesus Christ went on to prove it. He went on to show that his work at Calvary, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I have come that I might finish his work. Tim was telling us this morning about him, his ever desire all the time was to glorify the Father, to do what he said, to speak what he had asked him to speak. And that's exactly what he's doing in this portion with this man. This man went away from Jesus Christ's presence unsaved, but not unloved. There are souls teeming millions that will enter into the awfulness of the abode of the lost. And they will enter in there unsaved, but not unloved. Oh, how difficult this matter of salvation where riches are concerned. When something is more important to us than Christ and salvation. But it's not impossible. Difficult. But the matter of salvation is simple. Isn't that a beautiful thing? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The man that went away with great possessions, he still had the possessions. Never brought him satisfaction in life. We don't know, but when he left this world, maybe he had even more possessions. But he left this world, didn't he? Didn't really matter how much he had amassed at that point, did he? Maybe to his family it did. We never read of him being saved. The disciples said, we have done this. We have trusted in Jesus Christ. He says, we've left all, Peter said, when we followed you. The other disciples said the same. And then the Lord gives them a vital lesson. Yes, you have. You've made a sacrifice. It's cost you something. You've known the proverb, buy the truth and sell it not. And maybe I'm looking at people, and you know what it is to have family opposition, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, and then the whole aspect of lands. They put that aside. For my sake and the gospel's, I will see to it that you will know abundance. Not material abundance necessarily, but what you lost with brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and wives and so on, because of my sake and the gospel's sake, I see to it that I'll bring in you into a family that you never knew existed. Maybe there's somebody here and you're not saved. You're not ready to meet God. I tell you, there's a family of Jesus Christ that until you're saved and you begin to understand the reality of what it means, you can go anywhere in the world and you'll never be without a friend wherever there's a Christian. That's what the family of God is like. And then to tie it all off, you know what the Lord says? He says, not only will you have a hundredfold, now in this time, and then he says, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, but you're going to have persecutions. It's not going to come easy. Christian pathway, someone has said it's not a sporting event on a sports field. It's a war on a battlefield. Paul counseled Timothy to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldiers know what it is to be persecuted. Soldiers know what it is to be in an enemy's land. No fireside infantry then, in the thick of it, in the trenches, where people wish you ill constantly with persecutions. But then what's that tie off? What was the question that the young man asked? What must I do that I may have or inherit eternal life? I says, and in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Dear disciple, you have going to come into the blessing of eternal life now and enjoy it now. But in the age to come, oh, will you enter into it then? You'll know what it is to step into the blessing and bliss of heaven and into the land of unwearied service. Eternal life. What must I do? The answer is really found in what Jesus Christ said. You need to believe. You need to believe. I'll take care of the doing. And I did. Because I went to the cross. And I took your burden. And I suffered on account of man's sin. And if you trust me, that work that I did there, it'll be imputed and reckoned to you as good for you. You can be sure of salvation. What about us today? Any impediments to progress in the things of God? Come, he says, and follow me. There's no greater privilege for us as the people of God. Let us pray. Father, Lord, we take courage that the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. with God all things are possible. And Father, we claim your promises today. And we find them a source of great strength to realize that God is on the throne. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the moment that those of us that are saved can look back to when we passed from death unto life. When we trusted Jesus Christ, when our sins were forgiven, when our fortune was made for eternity, and when we came into the good knowledge of that, and then began to experience the abundance of what God had provided for us. Father, we're still learning. We trust we're still growing. We confess, Father, at times, even in our Christian experience, there's been impediments between us and progress in the things of God. Do help us to weigh up the reality of what's more important, something for time or something for eternity. Help us to prioritize accordingly and to make amends where amends need to be made. And help us, Father, to trust you through it all. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.